Well, good morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to the book of Acts. This morning we're looking at Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. As we're going to see, Luke kind of summarize a lot of things that are happening all kind of at once in very different places. And as he highlights these different things, as we see Paul and we see Priscilla and Aquila, and we see Apollos, a new figure who comes into the narrative. We're going to see several different qualities that exist in these faithful disciples, qualities that we want to pay attention to, that we want to examine, and then we want to consider our own lives to see if we demonstrate these qualities in our life of discipleship. So let's look at Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your work in and through your disciples. We thank you for your work by your Spirit in our own hearts and minds. And we pray even now that you would work here in this place, that we would see wonderful things in your word, that your Spirit would search our hearts, that you would help our unbelief as you draw us closer to you in Christ. For we love you and we want to serve you faithfully. And so bless us, we pray, Lord. Today, right here, in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week as we looked at the first half of Acts chapter 18, we saw a model. We considered it kind of a model for moving forward on mission. And we considered the important features of Paul's ministry that we should reflect as a church. Now here, we're seeing the very end of that second missionary journey, and then Luke even gives us a little glimpse of Paul kicking off on the third missionary journey. And as we look at this passage, again, we see several qualities of those who are engaged in the mission of the church. We see it in Paul, we see it in Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, and many others. Those who the Lord is working through as he's building his church. And so as we look at these qualities, I think it's very helpful for us to consider them, to kind of hold them up almost as a mirror. And let us look at them and see if we see ourselves in those qualities, or I guess better yet, to see if we see those qualities in us. But before we want to look at the qualities, I want to survey all that's happening here. There's a lot going on in this text. Luke refers to many different locations, and we have this sweeping summary of Paul's movements here. even as he gives an account of what's happening in Ephesus, and then he flashes back to what's going to happen or what's going on in Corinth. God is at work building his church here. So let's take a look, see what's going on. And it's helpful for us to look at a map. Let's look at a map. If only, oh, here it is. I got it. Here we go. So what's happening here? What's happening here is we see Paul's going to go home, and then he's going to leave again. And when I say Paul goes home, that means he's going back to Antioch, his home church, from whence he set off on his first missionary journey. So, you know, beginning in verse 18, it kind of tells us that after Paul had stayed in Corinth many days, and that's many days after that incident with Gallio. If you remember, Paul was kind of dragged in front of the leader of the region under, again, false but kind of true charges, but Gallio just dismissed it. And the text tells us that he's going to leave Corinth. He goes to Cenchreae, and he's going to leave for Syria. And this is what I want you to see. This is Cenchreae, and Corinth is probably right there. And Paul is leaving here, and he's going to Syria. Where is Syria? All the way over here. This is Syria over here. That's where he's going. But on his way there, he's going to take a ship, and he's going to leave from Cenchreae. He's going to stop in Ephesus for a couple of days. We don't know, a couple of days. And then from here, he's going to sail down to Caesarea, which is off the map. It's down below. And then once he reaches Caesarea, he's going to travel up to the church in Jerusalem and spend time there before he leaves Jerusalem and comes down to Antioch, his sending church. He's going to spend some time here before he kicks off on his third missionary journey, and he heads up to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, where he had done a lot of work in planting churches. There's a lot happening here. He's traveling a lot of miles. Now, Luke tells us that when he takes off on this journey, that Aquila and Priscilla go with him. And then he also tells us that before they actually get on the boat, that Paul cuts his hair, for he's under a vow. What vow? Luke doesn't tell us. We don't know. More on that later. But they set sail to go to Ephesus, and again, Paul will leave Priscilla and Aquila there when he takes off and heads down to Caesarea. But while he's there, he goes out and he does some ministry. And then he sails to Caesarea, as we said, and visits the church in Jerusalem before he goes down to Antioch. Now, by the way, just to give you again just a small glimpse of or a small snapshot into what's taking place or how long it took. Once he got to Jerusalem down here and traveled up to Antioch, that's 355 miles, by the way. Just that portion of the trip. That would take about 3 weeks on foot. It's a long distance. Luke describes it as if it happens in an afternoon. But there's several days, several weeks in this journey. And then when you get to verse 24, there's this shift away from Paul kicking off on that third missionary journey. Then the text turns to introduce, a new person to us named Apollos. Apollos comes to Ephesus. He's an Egyptian, probably, because he's from Alexandria. He's a learned man. He's an eloquent man. He's competent in the scriptures. He's fervent in the spirit. Now, being fervent in the spirit isn't the same as being filled with the spirit. These are different things. He's fervent in the spirit, not necessarily the Holy Spirit. He's passionate. And Apollos knew about Jesus. He knew about the promises in the Old Testament and the patterns set forth there. And he knew that Jesus had come to fulfill these things. And so he comes into the synagogue. What synagogue? He comes into the synagogue where Paul had earlier preached when Paul was there. And he comes into the synagogue where Priscilla and Aquila are carrying on the ministry there, preaching Jesus. This synagogue was unlike the other one. They didn't run Paul out. They didn't run the Christian missionaries out. They apparently were kind of transforming into a church. You know, I can't help but wonder that maybe Apollos came there because he heard that Paul was there. Paul came, preached, word started spreading that Paul was in Ephesus. He heard Paul was in Ephesus. He goes to Ephesus. Of course, by the time he gets there, Paul's gone. But he gets there and he preaches. He's preaching the message that John the Baptist preached. In other words, he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't really know all that Jesus has accomplished and what that means for us. He doesn't know the whole gospel. He knows part of it. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside. They correct and instruct him before he is then let loose to carry on this mission. And he moves back over to Corinth, where Priscilla and Aquila and Paul had ministered previously. And verse 27 tells us that Priscilla and Aquila give him a reference. They write a note back to those in Corinth. Hey, this guy's he's solid. He's good. You can trust him. And then the text tells us that Apollos greatly helped those who believed as he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. And this is what I want you to see, verse 28. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. You know, when I read things like that, and then I imagine myself out and about, maybe at some kind of festival or fair or at a park somewhere. And every now and then when you're out and about, sometimes you see those who are very obviously Jewish. Maybe they're Hasidic Jews. They've got the curls and the beard, and they're wearing a hat. And you just tell. And then I wonder if you had a conversation with them about Jesus, could you show them by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus? Apollos could, and Apollos did. So there's a lot going on. That's verse 28. That's the end of this snapshot here. And there's a lot going on. Not only through Paul. Paul is going to continue to be the main character. But notice that there's a lot going on beyond Paul. Through those that Paul discipled. Christ is building his church. Not only through those that Paul discipled, but those that Paul's disciples discipled. Now, Christ is building the church through them. Remember, this is the book of Acts, the acts of our sovereign God as he's building his church through his obedient people. So let's consider these people and let's look at their lives and at least the incidents that we have here and consider these qualities that stand out. Qualities of faithful disciples. Let's examine them before we examine our lives. And the first one I want us to consider is accountability. Accountability. Now these qualities are evident in each of their lives in different ways, but I'm going to hold up one of them for each of these qualities as we consider them. And as we think about accountability, I want us to look at the life of Paul here. For Paul had a very deep sense of accountability in a lot of what he's doing. In verse 18, notice first that he is accountable to his vow. He's accountable to his vow. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, we don't know what kind of vow this was. Maybe it was a kind of a Nazirite vow that you see in the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament? There was a Nazirite vow that they would take, in which they would refrain from cutting their hair. They would avoid strong drink and wine. And they would avoid coming near or touching any dead thing, which I think most Jews kind of did anyway, but still, this is part of the Nazirite vow. And in fact, when Paul arrives in Jerusalem later, they're going to ask him to help out a couple of guys who have taken a Nazarite vow. They finished it, and now they're going to make offerings at the temple. So they ask Paul to be part of this, and he does. It's a vow that was typically made out of devotion to the Lord. Sometimes it was made in pursuit of direction and provision. Oftentimes it was made just in response to God's goodness and direction and provision. So maybe it was a vow like that. We don't know. We do know that even culturally, outside of Judaism, people would take vows of different kinds. Making a vow to their own deity, maybe making a vow to a family member or to the community, involving fulfilling some kind of pledge or giving something up. And even though that kind of vow was outside of Judaism, it doesn't make taking a vow like that as an act of devotion to the Lord, it doesn't make it wrong. It's not a wrong thing. I think the point here is that Paul in some way had made a promise. He made a commitment to the Lord. And he would keep it. He kept it. He made a promise to the Lord and he kept it. He was under a vow. He was accountable to this vow, to this promise, and so he's going to maintain, he's going to fulfill, he's going to be faithful to this vow, to this promise. Accountability to what he vows. But notice too, with Paul, there's accountability to his calling. He's on the move, and he's following the guidance of the Lord. He's going to make disciples. And so he's taken a ship, and he's taken a ship all the way over to Syria, but this ship stops in Ephesus for a couple of days. And so while he is there in Ephesus, he takes advantage of the opportunity to preach Jesus. He goes into the synagogue to make much of Christ. It's an unplanned stop for him, as far as we know. He was going to Syria. But this is where he finds himself. In Ephesus. I don't know if you know this or not, but wherever you go, there you are. And wherever you are on mission. Wherever you are sent. You're sent there. And so you're going to be accountable. Accountable to that, to being sent to where you are. He's accountable to his vow. He's accountable to his calling. But this is something else we must not miss. Look at this. He's accountable to the church. He's accountable to the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, and the churches that he has already planted. And so first, notice in the text, he goes down to Caesarea, and then Luke makes it plain, even though he doesn't mention Jerusalem, he makes it plain that's where he goes, because he says he went up. He went up and visited the church. And anytime in that region, when you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. So he goes to the church in Jerusalem before he goes down to Antioch. Because the church in Jerusalem was still kind of the central church. The church in Jerusalem was the original church. This is kind of where a lot of those original disciples and the apostles would often hang out. And so Paul goes by there to give a report, to say, hey, this is what's going on. This is what the Lord's doing. I've been preaching the gospel. God's been saving people, building his church. Let me tell you about all the places I've gone and what I've preached and what God's doing. And then after he visits the church in Jerusalem, he goes down, even though it's north, he goes down to Antioch, to his sending church. This is the church that in Acts 13 sent him and Barnabas out. The Lord told them, lay your hands upon them, send them out as missionaries, and the church in Antioch did this, and Paul is accountable to this church. If ever there was a Christian who presumably could live their life kind of independently going around doing what they want. They got their Bible, they got the Holy Spirit, they're just going around doing life and being a Christian, it would be Paul. But he doesn't do that. He is accountable to the church that sent him. He is a member of the universal church, and he's connected to a local church in Antioch. And he remained accountable to them. Accountability. Let's think about our lives. Do we demonstrate such a high level of accountability? What about the promises you make to the Lord? The commitments you make to the Lord. Lord, I'm going to do this. Lord, if you get me out of this, I'm going to do that. Lord, I love you so much, I'm going to do this. The commitments maybe that you make to the church, the commitments that you make to other believers. Do you feel accountability to your word, to your promises? Do you feel yourself under them? They are over you, and you walk in them and will fulfill them. Do you follow through with what you say you'll do? Now, we're saved by grace alone and Christ alone, by faith alone, and that is true. But our vows and the fulfillment of those vows, hear me, they do not lead to the Lord blessing us because we've done good things. We're not earning his merit by some work that we do. But yet they're still expressions of our love and faithfulness and gratitude and worship of him. And Jesus tried to simplify all this by, you remember what he said about vows? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. But if we make a vow or commitment to the Lord or to others, we should be accountable to our words. Let your yes be yes. If you say yes, then do it. If you say no, I'm not going to do it, you don't do it. Accountable to our words. And then accountable to others. Who in our lives do we consider ourselves accountable to? Are we connected to a local faith family, a church to which we are accountable to? It's not a popular idea. Church membership, what does that even mean? I don't see church membership in the Bible. Well, you do if you look and you see the qualities and characteristics of believers and how they treat one another. Paul knew he was accountable to the church in Antioch. Are you accountable to a local body of believers? Have you committed yourself to a congregation in such a way that they know you're accountable to them? Or here's another way to think about it, as we're going to see in a minute. Do you have someone in your life that can reprove or correct you? I mean, that has the position to reprove and correct you. That has the authority, the declarative authority, not the coercive authority, like the state has, but at least an acknowledged authority to speak truth into your life, to reprove and rebuke you, to rebuke you when necessary. Now, I don't mean your spouse. I mean those outside of that marital relationship. We're talking about those in the church that you're connected with and engaged with. We talk about small groups a lot here, or maybe we talk about it a lot. Maybe we should talk about it more. But here's the plan. Here is the intention of our small group. The intention of our small group is that in that small group, we open up our lives to one another and become transparent and vulnerable so that we can speak into one another's lives. So we can reprove and rebuke one another. That we live out this idea of accountability. That's the key word for small groups, accountability. Are you a part of a small group? Are you part of a community? Are you accountable to your words? Are you accountable to the church? Paul was. As are those that we're going to see that he discipled. Accountability. Kind of leads into the next one. Responsibility. Responsibility. Now, Paul was very responsible, but I want us to look at Priscilla and Aquila here as we consider responsibility. If you remember how they entered the scene, they entered the scene not that long ago as we've been reading through the book of Acts. They had been run out of Rome by the emperor. And they made their way to Corinth, and while they were in Corinth, Paul comes along, and they get connected with Paul, and then they minister with him there in Corinth, and then now they travel at least 300 miles to Ephesus, moving forward on mission. And as we consider them here, we see the way they demonstrate a deep sense of responsibility for their context. They leverage their resources, feeling responsible for their missional proximity. You know, we talk about that, your missional proximity. We want to pray for the nations, and we support missionaries who go out to the nations, but your real responsibility is for those in your missional proximity, those that the Lord has put in your life, that you speak to, that you interact with. And they demonstrate a very real responsibility for the proximity there in Ephesus. We learn from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he writes it from Ephesus. He's in Ephesus later on, and as far as the narrative is, we're in the book of Acts in chapter 18. Later on, he's going to be in Ephesus. He's going to write a letter to the church in Corinth, and in that letter, he speaks of the house of Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, a house that they used to host the church to advance the kingdom of God. Now, as hard as it is to buy a house these days, it was harder even back then. And so they had some means and resources, and they used those means and resources, and they opened them up to host a church and advance the kingdom right there in Ephesus. You see the responsibility at work there, but not only the responsibility that they have here over this proximity and opening their home and leveraging their resources, but notice there's also a responsibility for the burgeoning church. This little church that's kind of growing out of this synagogue that they're part of, there they are, and then along comes this guy named Apollos, and he comes along boldly preaching Jesus, although he does so incompletely. And don't miss this. He's preaching Jesus incompletely, and so they are compelled to pull him aside and correct him and instruct him. Because the people are being exposed to some truth. Hear me. They're being exposed to some truth. There's some truth in what Apollos is saying. But some truth ultimately is unhealthy. For Apollos' truth stopped short of the cross work of Christ and his resurrection. It was an incomplete gospel, which is to say it's an incorrect gospel. And it had to be addressed. It had to be addressed. And so Priscilla and Aquila felt compelled. They had to say something. They had to do something. Now let me share a couple things about this. First, notice verse 26, they take him aside. They want to reprove, they want to correct him, but they don't want to discourage and they don't want to injure him. So they take him aside privately, although it seems that they did so immediately, probably right after the gathering at the synagogue, they pulled him aside. And again, I have to imagine it's because he was saying things that were true about Jesus. He wasn't saying, he just wasn't taking it through to the cross and resurrection and repentance that needed to be preached. He wasn't going that far, and so they let it ride until the end of the meeting to pull him aside and correct him. So first, see the way that they do it in peace and love. Then secondly, this is another reminder that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. There is a responsibility, not only of the leaders and the elders, they definitely have that, but there's a responsibility of all of us to ensure that what is being teached. What is being taught. Thank you for the correction publicly. I appreciate that. What is being taught is biblical. It is true. To ensure biblical fidelity, we call it. And one of the ways that we do this as a church is through our statement of faith. Now, there have been some in certain circles who have resisted the idea of having a creed or confession. Maybe you've heard it said, this was pretty big in the South, no creed but the Bible. Well, I like to point out, well, that's a creed. So you have a creed. But I think when people resist this idea of having a statement of faith or having a confession of faith or having a creed, I think that they resist it from a place of fear. I think it's fear. Fear of being held accountable to what we say the Bible teaches. Fear of putting down in writing what they think they say they believe so that it could be critiqued and judged and reviewed. They're afraid of that. But hear me, doctrine matters. And to be responsible over the doctrine we hold to, what we believe the Bible teaches, we need to have summary statements that say this is what we believe the Bible teaches. The Bible is always the authority over that. But it summarizes, and it's a helpful tool for us to ensure that what is being taught is true. Doctrine matters. And we're to be responsible for what is being taught. And then third, look at verse 26 again. They took him aside. Do you see it? They took him aside. In other words, you need to see that Priscilla is involved here. Priscilla's the wife, by the way. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And this is why I want to highlight this to you, because we can sometimes spend so much time focusing on the very small space that Scripture prohibits a woman from serving, and that's of the role of an elder or pastor and teaching authoritatively at a corporate gathering. We can focus so much on that one little space that Scripture says this is for men only, that we don't see all the areas and all the ways that women serve just like men. And we see that right here with Priscilla. Priscilla was teaching this man. She was instructing him in the truth. Not in a formal gathering of the church, but as she had, and her husband had pulled him aside. But there she is, preaching Jesus and teaching Jesus and the resurrection and new life and repentance and faith. She's teaching these things to Apollos. And she's used by the Lord to do that. Let us not miss this. Again, this is huge. And all this comes out of their deep sense of responsibility. We are responsible for what is happening here. So they step into it and they engage. So then we can ask now, do we share a deep sense of responsibility for our, first, our missional proximity, where God has us, leveraging our resources and engaging with those around us with the truth? Here's another way to think of it. Do we view our context as the very place where God is at work and where He wants us to join in with Him? Where you live, where you work out, where you pick part of your hobbies, all these places are places that are the very context where God wants to work. That's why you're there. So you take responsibility over that. Or do we see ourselves as simply here as moral support? We present as supporters. We present as those who are engaged and involved, but really we're riding the bench on the sideline, or maybe we're back even further. We're in the stands, and we're wearing the team's colors, and we're cheering. We're cheering for the team, but really the job of moving the ball further is somebody else's job. We're not involved in running plays and moving the ball. That's the coach and the players. We're just spectators. Or do we feel responsibility? Responsibility over our missional community, but the proximity, but then also responsibility over our faith community. Do we have a responsibility for the spiritual well-being of one another? I mean, look around. Think about one another. Do you feel responsible for the spiritual well-being of others? This is the one anotherness that is throughout the New Testament. Have you ever pulled someone aside after service, after a small group session, after you heard them say something, to ask them for further explanation, to clarify, and then to reprove them and correct them when necessary? Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, that raises many other questions. How involved are you in the life of others? This is our church, our community. We're responsible over this community. God has us here to use us, to build one another up. You're here for a reason. Accountability, responsibility, all of this takes a very healthy degree of humility. Are you humble enough to simply listen, believe, and go? That's what we see with Apollos. Apollos, what a guy. He's an eloquent man. He's competent in scriptures. He's fervent in scripture. And yet, see how he submitted to the correction and remained teachable. I mean, there he is. He's feeling confident. He's in the synagogue, he's preaching, he's teaching, and then two people he maybe barely knows are like, hey, good job, man. Come here, let's talk about that a little bit. And then they confront him and they correct him and reprove him. And he receives it. He receives it. That's amazing. That should be amazing to you. Because that's not what we typically do. Is it? He could have gotten defensive like we usually do. He could have argued with them like we usually do. Or actually, he could have done what most people today do, which is get their feelings hurt and just leave the church. Go to a different church. That's happened a couple of times in the past year here. Apollos doesn't do that. He remains teachable. He knows he doesn't know everything. Do you know that you don't know everything? I know I don't know everything. Although I'm not always humble. But Apollos says, he listens. He listens, he believes, and then he went. And so again, we have to ask ourselves about our humility. Do we carry ourselves like we know everything? If somebody comes up to us and asks us about something we said and challenges us, do we immediately just dig in? and start defending ourselves, or do we stop and listen? Are we resistant to correction? Are we easily angered with questions about what we've said or what we do? Is pride at work in our unbelief? So we mistakenly think that we know it all, that our beliefs are better than your beliefs? Again, doctrine matters. Here again, doctrine matters. Listen, it's a very dangerous place to find yourself at odds with some of the longest held creeds and confessions of the church. It's pridefully dangerous to dismiss doctrine as if it doesn't matter, or to assume that all you need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and you're free to believe and interpret it however you want. Now, in one sense, you are free to do that. But on the other hand, you're not. Scripture has meaning. Its meaning isn't up to you. Now, this may be shocking to some of you, but the Protestant Reformation was not a rejection of tradition as a guide for our faith and doctrine. I'm going to say that again. The Protestant Reformation was not a rejection of tradition as a guide for our faith and doctrine. It wasn't. It wasn't that the Reformers didn't like tradition. It was a rejection of tradition as the authority over the Bible in our faith and doctrine. And yes, we say amen. But the great Reformers always looked to tradition to help them understand and interpret the Scripture. They just went and looked further back than a lot of their contemporaries. You see, when we interpret Scripture and we want to see what it says, you're doing it in line of thousands of years of Christians led by the Holy Spirit, studying the Bible together, and writing down what they think it believes. And we have those writings. We could see what they said they think it believes. We could see what it is. Because hear me, you want to get the gospel right. You want to get it right. Because when you get the gospel right, amazing things happen. Verse 27, this is what happens to Apollos. They wanted to explain the way of God more accurately to him. He gets it. He gets it. He rightly discerns the word of God with the help of Priscilla and Aquila. And so now he is on fire to continue preaching Jesus. And maybe he heard, as they're teaching him about defending the gospel, they tell him about Corinth and what happened back there. And he says, Corinth, they're resisting the gospel while those in Ephesus seem to be receiving it. They're resisting it. He feels a passionate call to go. And so he goes and they send him and he preaches Jesus. That's humility. And that leads to tenacity. This is it. We see tenacity in all the characters here. Verse 27 and 28, Apollos is going to press on. He's going to greatly help those who have believed. He's going to refute Jews in public. Verse 23, tenacity in Paul's life. He goes home, back to Antioch. He stays there for some time, but then he goes right back at it. Right back to strengthening all the disciples at the churches that he's already started. Priscilla and Aquila, tenacity. They're going to continue serving the Lord without falling away or being swayed. Tenacity. How do we do that, church? How do we press on? How do we press on, especially when there's little to no discernible fruit? That can be discouraging. Where does tenacity come from? I submit to you the tenacity they have to continue and press on in faith on mission comes from knowing the way of God more accurately. They know the way of God. They know the gospel. I want to share with you one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It's found in the letter of Paul to Titus. As Paul is telling Titus how he is to lead the church, how he is to help the believers in the church there be tenacious, how he is to help them be zealous for good works and to press on faithfully to mobilize disciples. That sounds familiar. How do we stay mobilized? tenacity. Here's the passage, Titus 3, verses 4 through 8. Titus 3, 4 through 8. Listen to what it says. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then Paul says this about that. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see, Paul connects it. He said, this saying is trustworthy. What saying? That Christ saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. That saying is trustworthy, and Paul wants Titus to insist on this so that those who believe will be careful to devote themselves to good works. Knowing the gospel compels us, it motivates us, it fuels us to remain faithful, to press on, to be zealous for good works. There's a deep drive that comes to us from holding fast to the gospel, from knowing that we are saved. Not because of works done by us, but solely because of God's mercy. Knowing this, that you're an heir of the promises of God, drives you, keeps you moving forward on mission towards accountability, responsibility, humility, tenacity, serving the Lord right where you are. Christian, do you know this? Do you know the gospel? Do you feel driven? Are you living in such a way that your accountability is evident, your responsibility is present, your humility continues to demonstrate itself, although not perfectly, but progressively? Your tenacity is there as you refuse to quit serving the Lord. These are qualities of faithful disciples through whom Christ is building His church. Let this be true of us, qualities we reflect in service to Him. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You and thank You. We thank You for Christ our Savior. We thank You that You have saved us. You have saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You have saved us according to Your own mercy. You have poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, Your Holy Spirit. We've been washed. We've been regenerated. We've been renewed, justified by Your grace. We praise You. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us to live faithful, faithful lives to You, accountable, responsible, humble, devoted to our calling right where we are, looking forward to Your return. And through our faithfulness, by Your grace, may we be fruitful. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.